I guess I am the default teacher, since whoever is supposed to be teaching is not here. Rather than just have us sit until church starts, I thought I would make a few comments on the psalm that I read this morning, if that's all right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we pray for whoever's supposed to be here that they're not ill or having a problem. We thank you for the privilege of gathering with brothers and sisters to consider your word. And we ask that you will be among us and teach us, because otherwise this is truly time wasted. Thank you for your word, for the richness of it. And we pray that you will speak to us this day as we look at it. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 49. Psalm 49 is a somewhat atypical psalm. It is not one of the psalms of ascent or psalms of praise, or psalms that rehearse the history of God's dealings with Israel, which so many of the psalms do. It is universal in its writing and application. It's entitled, "Why Should I Fear in Times of Trouble?" It's to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah, which were the chorister group of the Levites. And it's addressed not to Israel, but everybody. "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all the inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together." That's pretty universal in its outreach. And he says, "My mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre." So then he begins to speak philosophy or wisdom, which is universal in its application. He doesn't only apply it to the people of Israel or anyone else. This is for everybody. "And he will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre." So he set this to be sung as well as read. And you are to be blessed this morning, because I will be reading it and not singing it. "Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches?" Now, I'll spoiler alert here. I'm going to jump right to what he's talking about, and we won't work our way totally down through it. This psalm focuses on the fact that the major fact of life on earth is that we all suffer from a sexually transmitted disease, which is fatal, called life, and it ends in death. And for everybody, it ends in death. And that, of course, is, as Freud wrote, the great repressed fact of our lives. If we thought about the fact that we're dying, we'd never get a lick's work done, because we'd say, what's the point? I'm going to be dead soon anyway. So starting in childhood, where our parents help us to repress the fact of death, we don't think about it. Now, there are people who are termed morbid, who think about death and dying all the time. They just can't get their minds on anything else. That's not real healthy. That's sort of paralyzing. And he's not, the psalmist is not calling us to a morbid view of life, but he's going to say that with death as a universal, that should affect the way we look at the world. Why should I fear in times of trouble, in verse 5, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. And then here's a verse that's cited other times in Scripture. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Now, actually, this is something that the Europeans point at the Americans all the time and laugh at us. And they say America is the only country on earth where death is only an option. And we act as if it were something we really didn't need to face. And we can always get a better doctor, a better hospital, a better medication, a new pill, another operation, something that will keep us from facing any terminal event. And as you know, the economists get very exercised about the fact that our medical care dollars are heavily weighted toward the 6 months as we're dying. That's when we spend the most money on our medical care. Now, the psalmist, I think, would say that that's not real smart because you can't give a ransom big enough to not die. Just won't happen. So that's not a good use of money. Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. Now, ransom was a familiar concept in ancient times. Even up through the American Civil War, rather than go to war, you could ransom your son and hire someone else to go in your son's place. And that way you could ransom your son's life. Wasn't considered a wonderful thing to do in some quarters. It was considered a wonderful thing to be able to do in others. But in fact, for our own life, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Why is death the great leveler? Because after death, it's about 6 feet down for everybody. That's the level that everyone's body goes to live at after that point. He sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they call lands by their own names. So if I have an estate that I call the Wood Estate, or the Wood Farm, or the Wood Ranch, or the Wood Reservation, I won't live on it very long. Too many more trips around the sun, and I won't be living on that piece of land. I may be living beneath it somewhere, but their graves are their homes forever. their dwelling places to all generations. Though they call lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Now, what does that mean? Well, the New York Times that was just, we took inside just before we left to come to church, will have some wonderful obituaries today that will take pride in the people's accomplishments that are on their way to the grave. And people approve of their boasts. You know, he said he was the greatest ball player ever. He said he was the father of transplant surgery. Whatever our boasts may be, people will say, oh, yes, good. Months later, who? But it, and then it says Selah. Selah is a wonderful word that is not translatable, and therefore it means all sorts of things. But the most common use is stop and think about these things. It probably actually meant a sort of an interlude by the orchestra. The singers would stop and they'd kind of play a refrain. You could think about that previous passage. And then verse 14, like sheep, they are all appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. You didn't know when you got up this morning and came to Sunday school that you'd have a meditation on our mortality. Many of the old colonial churches in New England have up on the front wall somewhere, Memento Mori. And it is the names of those who gave their lives for the country. And it is to remember the dead and death and our own coming death. So that's kind of what I'm hitting on this morning from this Psalm 49. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol, for the grave, and death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Whoever they were, king, prince, whatever, the people who are still walking around in the morning are ruling over them because their pomp and their wealth counted for nothing. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. And that is the wonderful flip in Psalm 49 that takes us to the understanding that God's people have had back in the days of Israel and the days of the church, that although death comes to all, what did Jesus say? Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood shall never die. Now, it doesn't mean this earthly death, as we all know, but it means that we will be with him forever. And although our bodies may be at the same 6-foot level as everybody else's, we will be in heaven awaiting the ransom of our bodies in the days to come. God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, and therefore we get another Selah. So picture the band doing their intermission here while we think about this. The incredible contrast between the morbidity of the first stanza, that we're all on our way to die, and then this wonderful realization that God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. That's why we can do this on a day when the sun is shining. And then some consequences of these realities are in the next stanza. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. In the commandments, we were told that we are not to covet our neighbor's house, or our neighbor's wife, or our neighbor's donkey, or our neighbor's ox. We are not to covet what other people have. And that's been the wisdom of the philosophers, pagan, Christian, Jewish, forever, that the minute you start to covet someone else's things or life, just ask yourself, would I really want to trade places with that person? Would I really want to be that person? And we may look at some of the accoutrements of their life and say, yes, I'd like to have some of those things. That's where coveting comes in. But you really likely would not like to trade lives with them. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. My father used to love the story of the gravediggers before they had plows to do it, who were digging an enormous grave for a man who wanted to be buried in his gold-plated Cadillac. It was a hot day, and they were out there digging and digging and digging and digging, and they couldn't understand why this grave needed to be these crazy proportions, and they finally finished it. Then they had to go over and wait behind a tree for the funeral to be over and then cover the grave over, and they saw this gold Cadillac come in with the cadaver laid out in it and be lowered into the grave. One of the grave diggers turned to the other and said, "Man, that's living." Pretty silly, but you know, that's what they're talking about. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed or blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. And so we have the great privilege of having understanding and knowing that, in fact, the ransom has been paid for our lives, and that we can spend an eternity of joy with the one whom we love and have never seen. And we'll find rather frightening when we do see, and when the glory that attends our Lord becomes apparent to us. His best friend, disciple John, when he saw him in a vision, describes in Revelation falling on his face. But we'll have a few millennia to get over that. It's going to be wonderful. So this was a brief meditation on the Psalm 49. And I wonder if it provokes any thoughts or comments that you all would wish to share, or if we should just go to Selah and have instrumental music for the next few minutes.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Young college age people.
I think we have an obligation to, but only once. They don't want to see us coming and go, oh dear. But I think when the occasion arises to see someone in their human glory and say, isn't it amazing that with all of that, she or he probably only is going to make about 25 or 30 more seasons around, trips around the sun, and then that will all be gone. I think God can use little arrows like that to kind of stick in the back of people's minds and bring them forth at inopportune times for them sometimes. Yes.
Make some comments on the use of shield in the Old Testament. Exactly what is the what is the concept of shield? It's used over and over.
It is. The concept of shield was many and varied in the Talmudic references. It it was the place of the dead. The Sadducees in Jesus' time didn't believe that there was any such thing or any place after dead. They were true naturalists. But most of Jewry understood that there was an accounting after this life. And Sheol encompassed everybody who died. And many had well-developed views of Sheol, from what I've read, where it was a fairly pleasant waiting room for those who had pleased God and would be rewarded in the judgment. And it was an early taste of nastiness for others. But since that was all not shared, that was all just, you know, imagining, Sheol simply means the place of the dead. Is that your understanding too?
Yeah, that is, you know, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. So
yes.
That is really the best thing.
And Jesus tells a parable that involves Abraham's bosom, where the one is being comforted and the other is in torment already. But, yes.
Is that where the Catholic concept of purgatory perhaps arose from?
I think so. But I think that had, unfortunately, a very mercenary purpose. Thank you. The question was, is that where the Catholic understanding of purgatory arose? I should have repeated that. I'm sorry. The main doctrine of purgatory arose at a time when the very secular Roman Church needed a lot of money for new palaces, buildings, and less good things than that. And so they explained that when you die, you may go straight to hell if you're not a Roman Catholic. But if you're a Roman Catholic, you go to purgatory, and there you suffer for your sins until you've paid for your sins. Now, of course, that's totally contrary to Scripture, where there's nothing we can do. But the idea is that you can help get your relatives out of purgatory by generous donations to the church. And so people would give sometimes what little they had to the church in order to get mom out of purgatory. Dad, not so sure. But unfortunately, so they developed the whole story of purgatory, and it's hard to see as you go back in the history of the church any reason for it other than as a fundraising mechanism.
When did that come about, the concept of purgatory?
I can't tell you exactly. It was in the Middle Ages. Yes. No mention of it early in the church.
Well,
I'm sorry?
It was fully developed by the time.
Thank you. It was fully developed by the time of Martin Luther. You remember it was much of what he railed against, that this was absolutely contrary to Scripture and contrary to any teaching we got. Yes, Buck. In modern Judaism, what is their view of the afterlife? Well, there are the three branches of Judaism. The Hasids are the conservative, Jews who believe in the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, but also they slice that up in various ways. Some of them only believe in the Pentateuch, and the prophets a little bit. Others believe that, but really interpret that entirely on the basis of the Midrash of the people who wrote over the hundreds of years, came up with the things that Jesus was saying, you follow the rules of men rather than the rules of God. So the Hasids have all that variety of things. The conservative forms of Jewry are very light on what they believe about most things, but they study the Scripture, and they love the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, and the Apocrypha. And then the third branch, the
Reformed,
thank you. The Reformed are sort of like the Universalist Church. They kind of, they have an ethic and an ethnic. They worship the fact that they are descendants of Abraham and all the proud history of Israel, and try and live good, moral, ethical lives. Not that anyone can completely, but and they are criticized by the other two branches of Jewry for just holding to an ethic and an ethnic and not having a religion at all. You could apply those same critiques and slices fairly well to modern Christianity. People who don't believe much of anything except a place to get married and buried, and that's what the church is to them. And those who love and revere it, and those who are staunch believers, but you know, in many different slices of what that is. The church split at roughly 500 AD. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. And in his high priestly prayer, he prayed, Father, may they all be one. But at 500 AD, the church split into the east and west. And at 1000 AD, it split again, big time, into the Orthodox and Christian branches of the church. And then at 1500, nice clean breaks, at 1500, they threw out the reformers, those who were like Martin Luther, who were calling for the Scripture to be available to people and for the church to be held to what Scripture said and not just be able to make up its own rules as it went along. They were thrown out in the Reformation. And many of us prayed that at 2000 would be the time at which the Lord's high priestly prayer would take place and we would be gathered together. But in 2000, it began to splinter into even smaller fractions than it ever had before. So I think probably it's going to take the Lord's coming again to bring that together. Now at this point, Ken would say, are there any last questions before we close? So I will say, you might like to get a cup of coffee now. Very close. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and its richness. We thank you for the way it rebukes everything in our modern culture that calls us to get and spend and have and own. Help us to understand that our only boast can be in you. And thank you for the incredible fact that because of that, you have made us heirs of everything that is, and that someday we will come into our inheritance. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.